come close to God and he will come close to you. You know, kind of worship isn't just kind of a fill-in between reading other bits in the service. There is an integral thing that happens that when we choose to give ourselves to God, the promise in his word is utterly unbreakable that when we seek his face, he draws near to us. It's like this kind of spiritual law or equation. And so kind of, I feel like I'm saying, praise is going up, God's presence is coming down. But actually, then the penny dropped as we were singing it today and thought, actually, perhaps the songwriters did get it right. Because what happens when God's presence is in a place? Well, what happened when Jesus walked into a room? Everything changed, didn't it? People's lives changed. And that song talks about the things that bind us being broken, the things that hurt us being healed. And actually, kind of, it doesn't join up the links, but actually, that's the equation, isn't it? We worship God. His presence is made manifest. When we spend time in his presence, our lives are changed. That's the reality. It's a reality we live with. And we need to, so come on, guys, when we come to worship, let's seek him with all of our hearts. Okay, I love it when kind of it feels like the Holy Spirit is organizing everything. I had no idea, Richard, that this Sunday we were meant to be thinking about the persecuted church. But it's kind of ironic that actually the passage that we are thinking about deals with the effects of the early church being persecuted and actually deals with someone that is persecuting the early church. But kind of what I was thinking about was how people are called to play their part in building God's kingdom. And so I kind of gave it the title Playing Our Part, or I kind of ended up kind of being torn, actually. I wanted to give it two titles, really. The second one was God Can Use You, God Can Use Me, because that's true of all of us. God wants to use every one of us in his kingdom. So kind of where we are, kind of the next slide. We're continuing in Acts, and we're thinking about how the experience of the early disciples makes sense of our experience, how our lives ought to echo what their experience was. And when we introduced the book, I said it's a little bit like a thriller. And we come, I think, to one of the most dramatic chapters in the book. And if you remember right at the beginning, kind of I said in Acts chapter 1, it's like kind of Jesus gives us the contents for everything that's going to follow. Can we go to the next slide? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Kind of that's what Jesus promises. The Holy Spirit is going to come on you. It's what Jesus commands. Now be witnesses to me. Take what you know of me to Jerusalem where you are. Take it out into Judea. Take it on into Samaria. Take it to the very ends of the earth. And kind of, if you read Acts, kind of that's what happens. We're now up to a point when the early Christians have largely stayed in Jerusalem. It's interesting, and this is where the persecution comes in. It takes persecution to shift them out of Jerusalem and to shift them on with what Jesus has asked of them. They've stayed where they're comfortable, and you can't blame them. They're in Jerusalem, and the church is growing hand over fist. We were chatting to Dan last night, who's worshipping in a church in Munich. It's a Hillsong's congregation. It's a new church plant. They're currently up to 3 congregations in a year and a half, and they've just been told they're going to start a 4th. Every service they have, they're getting 10 people give their lives to Christ. It's just phenomenal. And, you know, you kind of think, okay, what are we doing wrong here, Lord? but that was the experience of the early church. And no wonder they were inclined to stay in Jerusalem when it's as good as that. But actually, that wasn't what God wanted for them. He wanted them to take what they had and to share it with others. And it takes persecution to shift them. And that came out, I think, in what Richard was saying, that kind of, none of us want to be persecuted. None of us want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ persecuted. But actually, sometimes God uses that. And that's the case here. That's why we kind of call Acts not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's like kind of God has to give them the shove they need. And I don't know about you. Sometimes that's my experience too. Sometimes I need God to give me a shove, not to kind of do what I don't know I ought to do, but to do the things I know that I ought to be doing. And it does start to get interesting here. They are having to flee Jerusalem, and there's this young man called Saul. And we often think of Paul, who he becomes, as being an old man. He's described specifically as a young man in Acts. And he's the one that's leading the persecution. He has papers to follow the believers that have fled Jerusalem because of persecution to Damascus and to continue to arrest them. And so kind of this chapter is, okay, what happens next? And so we find Paul on the road to Damascus, or Saul. It's very sad. I think you need to pray for your vicar. Well, you do need to pray for your vicar. But specifically, whenever I read a passage, my first reaction frequently is to turn to a painting rather than a commentary. I know I really ought to turn to a commentary and discover what it means first. But kind of I found myself turning to this picture, which is Caravaggio, as you know, one of my favourite artists. The way he imagined Paul's conversion, off his horse, on the floor, on his back, blinded, but reaching up to heaven in response to this voice. If anyone's got a horse, I wouldn't mind trying reshooting this one. I don't know who wants to volunteer to be Saul underneath, but, you know, any takers, we could have a go at that one sometime. We could bring the horse into church and... No, perhaps we won't bring the horse into church and try and do that. We'll give that a miss. But kind of, yeah. I'll leave that there for a moment. This passage is kind of hard for us because we're really familiar with it. It's one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament. And so kind of, it's hard to hear it in a fresh sort of way. It's so much part of our everyday speech as how we live as a nation that people would, not just Christians, would talk about people having a Damascus Road experience. It's used to describe kind of a profound life-changing experience. And it's hard to imagine anything more life-changing than what happens to Saul on the road to Damascus. Go to the next slide. Thanks, Brian. So we first encounter Saul at the martyrdom of one of the seven deacons. We were talking about them being called to serve at Stephen's martyrdom. He's only a supporting character there. The crowds doing the stoning of Stephen lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Paul. And it's clear that he supports what was going on. It says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then when we read the events that follow, we're told that a great persecution breaks out. And Saul, this young man, it says, you know, this young man, this is the influence and the power he has, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and he put them in prison. And that kind of brings us to the reading we have now. And that is summed up in the opening lines when we're told that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. There is rightly a lot of talk of fundamentalism and fanaticism today and its dangers. And I think here we have a picture of a young man who has been radicalized. He's not only deluded by the rightness of his cause, but he's also, it seems to me, he's consumed by hate. And kind of because it's kind of Saul and he becomes Paul and he becomes kind of like one of the great heroes of faith and writes most of our New Testament, we may miss out on what actually that really looks like. And perhaps some of the implications in that for how we treat other people. I just want to ask you a question. How different was Saul to those that went off to Syria to fight with Islamic State. Isn't that the sort of things that we are horrified about in those young men we see beheading people or watching others do it? And we find it very hard to get our heads around how human beings can be so inhuman. And now there's all this talk about them coming back, and I don't know what that conjures up in you when we read in the paper they want to come home, because this was their home, this is where they came from, and how we respond to that. That's the sort of person that Saul was. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He didn't do it, but he approved of it. And he chose to arrest believers, throw them in jail, torture them for their faith. That's the sort of man that Saul was. And yet God's grace changes him. Have we got room for God's grace to change people like that today? Is God's grace available to them as it was to Saul? And there's something offensive about that. There is something offensive about grace that says, actually, I need God's grace as much as someone that goes to Syria with Islamic State. But that's the reality of sin and grace. We all need God's grace. We're happy to accept it for ourselves. Are we willing to offer it to others? How would you feel if the next great Christian leader had been part of ISIS? There is something offensive about grace, but it's available to all. Before we go into the passage, I just ought to mention, really say and pick up on this, because kind of our thinking about how people come to faith has gone through a whole lot of hoops in recent years. You know, when I grew up, and it's fascinating because it's what's happening in Daniel's church in Munich. You know, every end of every service, there is an altar call. If you want to give your name, give your life to Christ, come forward. And kind of, I grew up in that culture of mission meetings and calling people out, calling people to a crisis moment when they were given the opportunity to respond to Christ. And now we talk much more about people coming to faith as part of a journey, kind of discovering more and coming to a place where it makes sense. We had the wonderful experience on Wednesday evening of a young man coming back to Alpha and saying, I'm a believer now. Somehow the dots joined up for me. It wasn't a crisis moment like a Damascus Road experience. It was a gradual connecting of the dots. I actually think there are a lot of dots that were connecting in Paul's life before the crisis. You know, this is a man that studied under the greatest theologian of his day, under Gamaliel. You know, he's not uneducated. He is educated as educated as a rabbi could be. And all of that has significance later in what happens in his life. But this is a massive turnaround in his experience. And what I think is interesting is that Paul isn't just being called to faith. It's like at one and the same time as becoming a Christian, he is being called into Christian ministry, which has huge implications about how we kind of raise up leaders, isn't it? Because sometimes we think they've got to sit in a pew and, you know, be a Christian for a very long time and get a few grey hairs before they kind of get put into leadership. But Paul is being called to follow Jesus. And even as it is happening, when God speaks to Ananias, he's saying, and this man is going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's like his identity as a believer and the ministry he's going to have is all bound up together. And actually, I think there's truth in that for us too. You know, kind of sometimes we struggle with how we should serve God. We were talking to a very old friend. We're entering in that season of kind of significant birthdays. We were at Jill's on Friday night. We were at an old friend's, emphasis on old friend's 60th birthday last night. And we were And we met a whole load of other old friends that are all heading for the same kind of significant birthday. And I'm not owning up to that one, really, because it might be me as well soon. But one of the guys there, a guy called Dave, who we've known since youth group, since we were 15. And kind of Dave has been a missionary in Bolivia. He's worked in YWAM for donkey's years. He led YWAM's main base in the UK for a long while. And he stepped out of that ministry when he had a marriage breakdown. Really tragic situation. And he had to think about, what do I do with my life? And he had given up his career, everything for this. And God said to him, use what's in your hand. And you think, well, what's God given me? Well, he's a gym bunny. You know, he just loves working out, not looking at anyone in particular. Mr. Hulk. Yeah, on the end there. Muscles himself. I'm really sorry, it's your twin. And actually, he started out a business as a personal trainer. And he spends most of his time with mums, doing mum and baby fitness classes. And as much time as he spends with the mums doing fitness classes, he spends time with them talking to them about Jesus. And kind of, he is just bowled over with how God has used him. And it's bound up in who he is. Yeah, he loves doing the gym stuff, and God has used him to kind of remold his life, have a new career, and have a ministry that has flowed out of who he is. And it seems to me the seeds of what we're meant to do as Christians are frequently caught up in kind of our experience in coming to faith. We should not separate call to ministry and call to play our part in God's service. When we become a Christian, there's no such thing as becoming a baby Christian and a passive Christian. We're called to be part of God's purposes from the word go, from day one. And kind of sometimes it's because we haven't done that we kind of lack confidence to do it later. God doesn't call us to be something that we're not, but rather to be all that he's made us to be. And some of us make the mistake of putting the emphasis on particular personality types, you know, people that are outgoing and kind of larger than life, or people that do particular things, and seeing that as important, and actually miss out that we're all different. And actually it's out of our difference that we find our strength, and that God has a purpose for each of us. Saul's conversion could not be more dramatic. Can we just go to the next slide? Back to the picture. And I think few of us are going to experience anything like this. On the way to Damascus to arrest and persecute followers of the way, he has this encounter with Jesus himself. And the encounter's interesting. Saul is blinded by light. He literally can't see where he's going. It brings him to his knees. It brings him to the end of his own resources, doesn't it? And when he gets up, he still can't see. And I find fascinating is it seems that those with him are almost completely unaffected by this. They see the light, they hear noise, but they don't really hear what's being said to Saul. And even he doesn't realise who's speaking to him. He has to say, you know, who is it, Lord, when Jesus says, why do you persecute me? And someone was saying to me just this morning about, it's flipping hard to hear God's voice and understand what God's saying to us. And when we read things like this, it feels like it's incredibly dramatic and incredibly clear. But actually, it can't have been that clear if Paul understood, but the others didn't. You know, the Holy Spirit is showing him what he needs to see. He's not showing what the others, what they don't need to see. And actually, we'll talk more about hearing God's voice next week. But it's not a straightforward thing, it seems to me. Even when Jesus speaks, Saul doesn't realise it's him. Jesus has to identify himself. And Saul is led to Damascus. He's blind for 3 days. I've done the Damascus road from Jerusalem to Damascus. It is not a 3-day journey. So his blindness is longer than the journey from where he is blinded to Jerusalem. It's like He is being given time to stop and think and make sense of everything that is happening in our lives. And sometimes, and you may not want to hear this, I don't think we like it, sometimes we need everything to be stripped away to hear God and to see what he's doing. Go to the next slide, Brian, thanks. This is only half the story. Don't worry, it's not half the talk, in case you're panicking. It's only half the story. Saul is not the only one that has an encounter with God. In Damascus, there is a disciple called Ananias, and he is quietly going about his day-to-day business when God interrupts him. It's nowhere near as dramatic as God interrupting Saul. There is a vision, but we're not really kind of told in the same way, you know, how God communicates this to him. This is one of the very people that Saul is going to Damascus to persecute. But God speaks to him and instructs him to where to find Saul and that he's to pray for him. I love the way that when Saul's story is told, there's always a place for Ananias in it. Because to my knowledge, we never hear about him again. He's one of the little people in the scriptures. But what's asked of him is incredibly significant. And to be honest, I don't know about you, I think I can forgive him for bottling it. I don't know how you would feel about being told, oh, the guy that's rounding up Christians and arresting Christians, he's in Damascus. Would you go around and pray for him? I don't know whether you ever feel prompted to pray for people and you find yourself a bit fearful about it. Oh, I really don't think I can do that. Well, are they people generally that are arresting people, throwing them in jail, torturing them for being believers? If not, what are you stressing about? He has a reason to stress. And he does have a bit of an argument with God, doesn't he? But ultimately, he hears God, he trusts God, and he obeys God. It's full of risk. He could be the next Christian martyr. But he's used by God to turn Saul's life around. I love the way that God uses the little guy as much as the big guy. Anyone heard, now I can guess one person I reckon that might have heard these names. Anyone heard of Albert McMakin? Anyone know who Albert McMakin is? Richard knows. Okay. That's one person for that one. Anyone know who Mordecai Ham is? No. I've caught everybody out with the second one. Okay, that's interesting. Mordecai Ham was a preacher, and he was the preacher that preached when Billy Graham became a Christian. Jill knew that, but you didn't know it quick enough, dear. Billy Graham spoke to apparently 2.2 billion people in his lifetime through one media or another. How many of those came to faith? I cannot imagine. We've all heard of Billy Graham, but we've never heard of the guy that preached when Billy Graham became a Christian. But Billy Graham would never have heard Mordecai Ham if it wasn't for Albert McMakin. Because Albert McMakin had a van or a truck. And Billy Graham didn't want to go to the meeting. There were two reasons why he went to the meeting. And it's funny, we think about dodgy schooling today. This is 1930s America. Apparently there was a brothel over the road from the school in the town. And the rumour was that the preacher was going to out the fact that the sixth formers were going to the brothel in their lunchtimes. You may be worried about your kids schooling, but they're probably not off to the brothel at lunchtime. So kind of, you know, sorry, I didn't realise that you might have some explanation until you get home. it probably means your kids are in a better place than they were then. And apparently the sixth formers were up in arms about it, and there was going to be a big confrontation. And that was one of the reasons why Billy Graham was going to go. Not because he was going to the brothel, but he wanted to see the drama unfold. He didn't want to go and hear Mordecai Ham. He didn't want to know anything about what Mordecai Ham was preaching about. The other reason why he went was Albert McMakin. And Albert said, if you come with me, I'll let you drive the truck. Richard got it. And he went to drive the truck, not to hear Mordecai Ham. And his life, that night, he gave his life to Christ. He actually sat in the choir behind Ham, so Ham couldn't see him, because he said people, when Ham preaches, it feels like he's speaking to you and you can't get away from him. So he wasn't going to do that. He sat behind him and God still got him. And how many people kind of came into faith through him? And yet we've never heard of Mordecai Ham, or all but one of us, of Albert McMakin. And aren't they just as vital in kind of God's purposes and God's plans? And, you know, I'm probably never going to be a Mordecai Ham, never mind a Billy Graham. But perhaps we can be Albert McMakin's. Perhaps we can find ways to help people hear about Jesus. Because God can use all of us. He uses the Ananiases. He uses the Albert McMakin's. He has a part for all of us in his purposes. And I think just for me, the message of this passage is that God can use us, whoever we are, that we all need to play our part in his purposes. So finally, what stops us? I think there are two big things for me, and I'm speaking probably out of personal experience, and if it's not your experience, forgive me, there may be other issues for you. But two of the big things for me are, one, fear. I'm kind of frightened up that kind of, how are people going to respond to that? You know, how are going to people respond to me talking to them about Jesus? I can think back to a time in my life when fear was something that held me a complete prisoner. I was frightened of my shadow, never mind anything else. I was frightened of illness. I was frightened of people. I was frightened of being outside of my comfort zone. And, you know, that's also part of the grace of God, that actually perfect love casts out all fear. There, in the kingdom of God, there's no place for fear. We all know the song Be Bold, but how many times did God have to say to Joshua, don't fear? How many times? Because it's not just once where it says be bold and be strong. Any guesses? Five times in almost as many verses, God says to Joshua, don't be afraid, don't be terrified, because I'm with you. And why do you think God had to say it five times? Because he was terrified. And again, he's got a right to be, hasn't he? And so actually being terrified and being fearful actually is not an obstacle for God using us. It's something that he can overcome in us and through us. What else stops us? And again, this is back to me again, I know. I think lack of confidence, kind of not thinking very highly of ourselves. We might call it poor self-esteem, I guess, today. That sense that we're not good enough. That sense that perhaps kind of, you know, with kind of the mistake in the Christian family, the one that shouldn't really be here, because if God really knew what we were really like, he would never have wanted us to be here. Well, I've got news to you. Just look at Saul. Look at Saul. What a disaster zone. What an angry, terrifying young man. And yet God uses him. And Paul is forever mindful of that. He says, this saying is true and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, that's all of us. And Paul says, I am the worst of them. I'm afraid to say that spot is taken. And then when he compares himself to other leaders, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Kind of grace isn't a cheap thing. You still have to live with the consequences of your actions. And kind of sometimes people caricature grace as an easy way out. People just get let off. No, there are consequences of our actions. And Paul never stopped living with them. And, you know, whatever it is that's our thing, God doesn't want it to remain our thing if it stops us from playing a part in his purposes. He wants to meet us and deal with us. God has a part for each of us to play in his kingdom. Can we have that last slide? Thanks. And I think it's fascinating. Ananias finds Saul. He prays for Saul, and Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary, just thank you for taking time this morning to make room for us to receive from God. You know, the number of times it talks about in the Acts of the Apostles about people being filled and filled and filled. We need to keep going on being filled with the Spirit. We are not meant to live this Christian life in our own strength. And as Mary said, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the thousandth time, we need to be filled. And it seems to me there are two principles here. And they are, oh, so simple. Isn't it funny? We want to make everything complicated, don't we? And the two principles are really simple. If we're going to play our part in God's purposes, they're this. We need each other. Saul needed Ananias. We're not meant to do it on our own. You know, we need to be, sometimes we want to privatize our faith. We can't privatize our faith. We need to be open with others and we need to be vulnerable with others to share the reality of our lives. One of the lovely things about last night was us grumpy old men getting together, talking about stuff. And Dave had been in ministry as a missionary. Another friend, Colin, who is my best man, is the Baptist equivalent of an archdeacon now. And others are in ministry in a different way. And we were just kind of talking about the reality of it all. And it was lovely because when you know someone for a long while, you can be really open and really honest. And actually, but that's what we need to cultivate in our lives, a willingness to be open and honest and a willingness to accept others praying for us and speaking into our lives. So we need each other and we need to depend utterly on the presence of God, on the power of his Spirit. And so I'm going to shut up. And I did wonder what we'd do. The kids are beginning to come back. I have been much longer than I intended. Sorry.